I don't think I've ever preached three consecutive sermons about Satan, but here I am on the third sermon, last Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then the lesson's not finished. We've got to keep going, and it's very likely that tonight we're going to talk about demon possession. So that'll be four in a row, and I had no intent at all about developing this lesson, but I'm telling you, we need to understand that we've got to defeat our enemy, and that's really what this lesson is all about. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the verse says, we are at war. And I'm telling you, when you get into a war frame, you'd better get serious about it. I mean, you think about in times of past when our nation's been attacked. I think especially about Pearl Harbor, and I'm sure all of you were alive to remember how all of that happened and everything. But you know what it's like when a nation gets ready for war? You and I need to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is involved in warfare. Now, verse 4 says, you know, it's not carnal warfare that we're in, but we are in a life and death struggle with Satan. And we don't need to lose sight of the fact that we have an enemy that's out there that is vicious, and he's doing everything he can to destroy this nation. We talked about that last week, to destroy our homes, to destroy this church, to destroy every one of us. And we had better be deadly serious about this warfare that we are involved in. Just the background of this, because we have those who've not heard the other lessons. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the attacks that Satan's making against America, and we tried to look at some specific ways and specific areas that Satan is trying to tear down this nation, and we developed that. We're not going to rehash that sermon at all. And then last Sunday night, we talked about Satan being cast out of heaven. When did all of that happen? And that CD or DVD is available, and if you didn't get that lesson, you want a copy of it, just write it on one of these cards. Any of these lessons are available that way. And so just recognize that Satan's doing everything he can to destroy us, because he has been cast out of heaven. And the Bible says that as a roaring lion, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. But I want us today to look at the fact that Satan is being defeated. You and I are not on the losing side, and that's a part of this lesson to help us understand the victory is ours, but it's not ours. It may be ours collectively, but it's got to be ours individually too. It's a life and death struggle, not just against an army of Christians, but against every one of us individually. And so just so you'll understand the direction we're headed, we're going to talk about the fact that there was a defeat of Satan, and notice the word defeats is in plural in that previous slide, because it's the defeats of Satan. Satan was defeated by the casting out of demons. Satan was defeated when he lost the keys to hell. And while we mentioned that in that sermon lesson last Sunday night, we're going to do it again today for some miss that point. And then Satan ultimately be defeated by that lake of fire that awaits him. And then we want to again come back to this personal aspect of it, and that is our personal victories that we're going to have to get over this, our enemies. But let's go back and talk about Satan and the casting out of demons. Got your Bibles? Pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, because here is a passage of Scripture that probably generates more questions than any other passage of Scripture, and that is, what on earth is the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit? Nobody can be forgiven of the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the questions that comes again and again, Matthew chapter 12, is this matter of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It has to do directly with Matthew 12, and then we'll look again in just a moment at Mark chapter 3, but it has to do directly with what's happening in Matthew 12. Now let's look at it. In Matthew 12, here are the verses, and there's some things we want to look at as we think about this. And that is, they brought to Jesus a man who was demon-possessed. He was blind and a mute. And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, saying, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city divided against itself will not stand. And then skipping down to verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now let's look at it. First of all, recognize that Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3 both discuss the same event. Language is very similar, there's one statement in Mark that is of tremendous importance. The point we're trying to make is, first of all, that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And that's why we just read the verse, did we not? Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, look at this. There's a demon-possessed person that is brought to Jesus, and everybody is amazed. Jesus said, look, I'm going to cast the demons out. He cast the demons out, and he says, and look at it carefully, he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what's the Jews' reaction to this? They could not deny the miracle that they had seen. And so they said that he had cast out demons by the power of Satan. That's a reference to Beelzebub in this passage. Look again. Look at verse 23 and 24. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And what a threat this is to the Jewish leaders. They're saying, could this be the Messiah? He has powers over demonic spirits. Now, Pharisees saw it. When they heard this, it was almost more than they can stand. And they said, this fella, what a great way to talk about the Son of God. Can you imagine that? This fella, this guy here, he's the Son of God, the Son of David, in your midst. And here you're talking about him as this fella. This fella does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's an amazing thing. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you'll recognize the fact that Jesus then makes some argumentation about the fact, I could not be casting out demons by Beelzebub. Satan would be fighting against himself, which ties demonic powers, possession, to the devil himself. And he says, a house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself, cannot stand. But then he makes a real interesting observation in reference to this, and it's recorded actually over in the book of Luke, and that is, these individuals said a word against the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what it says? One passage it says, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Got your Bible open? The next passage says, speak a word against. Look what Mark says. In Mark, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit because in Mark chapter 3, Jesus said, all sin will be forgiven to the Son of Man. Whoever blasphemes, or whatever blasphemes they may utter. You can call me this guy if you want to, but here's something you cannot do. You cannot speak a word against. That's the words used in Matthew, the Matthew account. That's what the word blaspheme means. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and if you do, you will never have forgiveness. He's subject to eternal condemnation. And then the clarifying statement about what the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What does blaspheme mean? Matthew's account says it means to speak a word against. And whenever Jesus said, if you blaspheme, if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, you will never have forgiveness in this age nor in the age to come. And then the Holy Spirit, so he'd help us understand what the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is. It is because they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they said, speaking a word against, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Somebody said, man, oh man, you mean God would not forgive them for that? Let me show you why. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, it's by all the miracles that he did. Think of all the eyes of the blind he opened, and the tongues of the deaf he loosed, and opened the ears of those individuals who were mute, and the lepers, and he cured all of them, and he even raised the dead. Let me ask you something. Suppose people believed that Jesus was doing it by the power of hell. Suppose whenever they saw Jesus perform all of these miracles, they said, he's doing this because he's a son of the devil. And right when it first happened, the very first time the charge was made that he was doing these miracles as proof of the fact that he was the son of the devil, he says, stop it right there. Don't you ever say that, because I'm not doing it by the power of the devil. I'm casting it out in the Spirit of God. Don't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what it is. I know that we can harden our hearts against God and harden our hearts against the Holy Spirit. But just taking the very definition of the words, somebody says, well, these folks never had forgiveness, did they? Well, hang on just a minute. They committed the sin before Jesus ever said the words. Now, if you're driving down the interstate or driving down a highway and you're doing 55 miles an hour because that's the posted speed limit on that sign, at least you have the right to drive 55, and right behind you they come up, they put 30 miles an hour. Did you violate the 30 mile an hour law? No, because that law was posted after I came down that street. And these people on that day, whenever they spoke a word against the Holy Spirit, they were driving down the road, and the Lord had never said anything, and then the Lord puts a peg down and said, don't you ever do that again. I am the Son of God, and don't you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God the way by which I do these miracles. But now back up a minute. We're talking about the binding of Satan, and let's look where Jesus said that what is happening in the casting out of Satan, he is binding Satan. We're talking about the defeat of Satan. And so, you're still in Matthew 12 now? Look at Matthew 12, verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter the strong man's house unless first he binds the strong man? And then he's going to plunder his house. You know what Jesus was doing? Here are all these demonic spirits that are there. And Jesus is casting them out and casting them out and casting them out. Let me tell you, he did such a great job. You get in the book of Acts, you'll only find even perhaps one or two incidences of it in the book of Acts. They were all cast out. And Jesus says, what I'm doing is, I'm ready to head into Satan's territory. We'll talk about that in just a minute, where Satan's territory is. I'm ready to go into Satan's territory, but before I go into Satan's territory, I'm going to bind him up so he cannot move. Then I'm going to go into his house and plunder his house. Demonic possession was defeated by the Son of God, and thereby Satan was bound in that respect. But look again. We've talked about he was bound, defeated by the casting out of demons. Look at how he was defeated by losing the keys to death and Hades. You see, before the coming of Jesus, Satan had the keys to death. At least the world thought that he did. We developed this in that lesson last Sunday night, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it. But you and I need to understand that when Jesus came, he came to destroy the devil. But he had first to bind him, get rid of this demon possession. If he's going to destroy the devil, he's got to tie the devil up, hinder his power. But look at Hebrews chapter 2 that talks about how Satan evidently had the keys to death. Because verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, look at the capital letters, identification of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, doesn't mean to annihilate, but to ruin, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What was the situation before Jesus came? Everybody that died stayed dead. And even those that might have been raised died again, right? Death is victorious, it appears. And though the Old Testament prophecy was that death was swallowed up in victory, and that will be someday realized, you and I need to understand that death was victorious over every person that lived on this earth with that exception of Elijah and Enoch. Death was victorious. And so the Bible describes those who, prior to the coming of Jesus, all their lifetime through fear of death were bound. Why? Because it appears that Satan had the power of death. That's what verse 14 says. The power of death, that is the devil. You know what happened to Jesus, don't you? Jesus died. Jesus went into the grave. Jesus went into that Hadean world. Jesus went into the domain of Satan. Jesus, figuratively, went into Satan's house. Isn't that what he said? I'm going to bind the strong man. then I'm going to go into his house and I'm going to plunder his household. Jesus went into the grave. And guess what? Jesus came out of the grave. And so in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of Jesus, and Jesus said, I am he who lives, who is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That statement could never have been made about anybody that ever lived on this earth, ever was on this earth. One who lived, one who died, one who was raised, never to die again. I'm alive forevermore. And Jesus said, and guess what? You don't have to fear death anymore because I've got the keys to death. I know you don't know the expression tick-a-lock. When I was a kid, I used tick-a-lock a lot. I thought everybody on earth, folks in Alabama, knew what tick-a-lock was. Maybe you've something. Anybody from Georgia, they use tick-a-lock there. Barney Fife uses tick-a-lock on Mayberry. Tick-a-lock is whenever you're playing tag or something, and they put you in jail, and they lock you in the jail figuratively, and they tick-a-lock. I have no idea the origin of that expression. It means it's locked, it's double-locked. If you talked a lot, you were the baby in the family perchance, your brothers and sisters could come and zip your mouth and tick-a-lock your mouth, and you weren't allowed to say anything. I have no idea what it means. I just know I experienced it a lot. I was tick-a-locked in imaginary jail, and they tick-a-locked my mouth. At least they tried to. Guess what? Satan had the whole world thinking he'd thrown them into the grave, locked it up, and tick-a-locked it. And Jesus came out and said, oh no, I have the keys to that place, and you don't have to fear that. You see, you and I need to have an appreciation of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Is there a resurrection of the dead? Yes. How do you know? Because Jesus died and Jesus was buried. And look at all of these witnesses that saw him raised. And if Jesus was raised, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're going to be raised. Jeff Goodell, you know what I'm talking about. Chuck Clark will know what I'm talking about when you talk about the fact that there is a resurrection. Your mom's death this week. That's not the end of it. You know, she's not tick-a-locked in hell, as it were, tick-a-locked in the Hadean world. Oh, no. Jesus said, I've got the keys to that place. And the next time you go to a funeral and you see that body going down inside that grave, I want you to understand something. All that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. If Satan had his way, he'd keep you in the Hadean world in hell itself. Jesus said, no, I got the keys. Satan's defeated. And then there is that defeat of Satan. We've looked at the casting out of demons defeated by the loss of the keys to Hades. And then ultimately, he'll be defeated in the lake of fire. Somebody said, I don't know why on earth a good God would make hell. I do. The Bible tells us why a good God made hell. In Matthew chapter 25, he points out the fact that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all of his holy angels, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Set his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Why did God make hell? Prepare for the devil and his angels. If God had his way, that's the only folks that'd be in there. If the world would submit themselves to Jesus Christ, if the world would turn away from sin and turn away from iniquity, hell would be an empty place except for the devil and his angels. You know why a good God made hell? He made a good God made hell so he'd have a place to throw the devil and his angels. Now the reality is, you choose to live like a child of the devil, and guess what? There's hardly any difference between you and one of the devil's angels. You're the devil's advocate. Your life is manifesting the will of the devil. And you and I need to understand. But the point we're trying to make is God prepared that place. And that's where the devil's going to end up. after the resurrection, when all that are in the grave hear his voice and come forth. Look what's going to happen to that old devil. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what's going to happen to the devil. He's going to lose, folks. You don't want to be on a losing team, do you? You don't want to wind up, you know, having been involved in warfare, and then you're losers? That's not what it's all about. Which means, and brings us to the last concept of this lesson, and that is the personal defeat that we've got to make of the devil. You and I need to understand that this lesson, sort of theoretical, when you talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and whenever you talk about the keys to death and Hades, and there's a practical application someday when we die in the lake of fire. Thank God that there is a lake of fire. But we've got to understand there is a personal victory that every one of us needs to be involved in, because it is an ongoing battle. Look back again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, we walk in the flesh, and in this flesh, we're not living according to the flesh. Early in this very book, it said, we walk not by sight, but by faith. And here's this ongoing battle. A warfare, not carnal, but spiritual. But it is a warfare in which our weapons are provided for us that are mighty in God. What's this all about? It has to do with casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It is, in a sense, an intellectual warfare. Casting down arguments and those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And then there is that personal application, as far as we are concerned, of bringing every thought that we have, not buying in to the arguments, not buying into the things that exalt themselves against God, but bringing every thought into captivity that results in the obedience to Christ. Now let's see if we can talk about this. What kind of arguments are we dealing with? Well, there is that argument that the devil has sold to this world, that the Bible is not the only guide. Is that war? Folks don't believe that. Folks believe that they can read something in the Bible, and when they read something in the Bible, they can just sort of dismiss it. Well, let me tell you what I think about this. You've been in those discussions, haven't you? Well, I feel so-and-so. Or I don't see how such-and-such. And how on earth could that make that much difference? I just can't begin to imagine it. You see, the truth is the Bible is our only guide. And we've got to understand that. But this world is filled with this concept of individuals trying to decide what's right and what's wrong based on some other standard. Well, I'll tell you what my church tells about this, or Pastor so-and-so says. Folks, I hope there never, ever will be any member of this church that ever said, well, you know what Brother Dan says about this? It makes no difference what Brother Dan says about this. And we've got to understand that. I'm not your judge on the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, this is the book that's going to be open, and we'll be judged out of the things that are written in here. And somebody says, well, my grandfather, he's such a godly man, or I had a grandmother and she was the best person on earth. And you know, no, surely if what you're saying is right, you're saying she's going to hell. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we've got to obey God, and this is what God says. And you and I have got to have an appreciation of the fact here's the standard. And I hope you know the verse that says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Because that's what the world... And I hope you know about Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that talks about two ways and a broad way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. What's happened to them? They have bought into this idea that there's some way of deciding what's right and what's wrong other than the Bible. I want to tell you something. It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right. And that's right because the Bible is right. And that's our guide. And that's one of the thoughts that exalts itself against the knowledge of God that says the Bible is not our only guide. You and I then need to understand in this ongoing battle that truth is in the minds of some subjective and ever-changing. I should have put the negative in there. If I'm going to put the negative in the first sentence, I probably should have put the negative in the second sentence. You and I need to understand that one of the battles that we fight against is that truth is subjective. Subjective has to do with how I feel about it. This is what I feel. Objective truth is where I take myself out of the picture and I look inside this book, and in an objective way, devoid of any feelings about what I think about it, any consequences in my life, and just look at truth and say, what is truth? It's not subjective. The Lord is not going to judge us on the day of judgment. Well, how do you feel about this? This book is not written with things about how do you feel about it. It's the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots that characterize this book. It's the statement of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it's 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And we got to live by what God said. It's not subjective. And the gospel of Jesus is eternal and everlasting. It's to last until the end of the world. And when this world is ended and this and it's a burning under the flaming fire of the judgment of God, this book will still be there, and it will be an unchanging book because the Lord says, don't you add to it or take away from it. Then how about this idea in this ongoing warfare? That morality is decided by culture. I want to know how on earth you would ever decide whether homosexuality is genetic or sinful. You know, I know what we're being taught. But you see, it will not just simply stop at that way. There'll be other aspects of this. You know, think about the morality of abortion. It's a woman's body. She can do with what she wants to. What about that body? Whose body is that body inside her body? You understand what I'm saying? Culture doesn't decide what morality is. The concept of people shacking up or having children outside of wedlock or absent fathers or absent mothers. That's not how you decide what morality is. And yet that's one of the battles that we fight. Something that exalts itself against God. And it's a part of the very battle. And let me tell you, child of God, soldier of Jesus Christ, open your mouth and stand up for what's right. When the devil's advocates are saying all of this stupidity, words that originate out of the depths of hell, bring the treasures out of heaven and confront them. Morality is determined not by culture. I thought about not putting this last one until then. The more I thought about it, I thought, how can you not put this one? And that is theistic evolution. You know, you and I need to understand that God did not use evolution to create a man. You know, Adam's father was God. Luke chapter 3, the last verse says that Adam was the son of God, not the son of some idiotic, hairless, ape-like individual. And Eve really was created out of Adam's rib. And you know how I know that? Adam didn't know that, by the way. Adam did not know where he came from, did not know he's made of the dust of the ground. If you'd ask Adam, where did the world come from? If you'd ask Adam, where'd you come from? He'd have to say, I don't know, it's all here when I got here. Adam had no more idea where the world came from than you do. But there's a man who lived on this earth. Who was there? Did you hear that? There's a man who lived on this earth who was there when it was all made. You got it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Guess what? Jesus lived on this earth. He was a man who lived on this earth, and He was back there when it all happened. And He who was back there when it all happened, Mark chapter 10, talks about the creation. The creation. And if we want to understand why the moral fiber of our nation is diminishing, why there's so much immorality in our nation, senseless killing, robbery, theft, why there's so much openness in marriages and mocking of marriage, sexual perversion. You want to understand that? Because we're being taught as a nation that our origin is animalistic instead of being made by the divine hand of God. Adam was not some half ape-like individual. God said, I'm going to create him in my image. And instead of a gradual evolving of man from the slime of the earth to arrive at the point where he has evolved to be holy and pure like God. The truth is, it happened the other way. He was made in the image of God, and instead of evolution, it was devolution. It was devolution. That's part of the battle. But in this, we need to understand the avenues the devil's going to use to attack us. I hope you're aware of 1 John chapter 2 that says, you know what his weapons are? The desires of your heart. Verse 16, the lust of the flesh, using your eyes to look at the allurement that he has and then causing you to buy into it, and then just you being so filled up with pride by whatever the vanities of life bring to you, and he'll destroy you. We'll not take time to develop that. But I want to take just a moment and encourage you to arm yourself. We've got to arm ourselves with faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And somebody reads verse 11 and says, well, I may or I may not. That's not what he's saying. He says in verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God, and it will equip you to stand against the wiles of the devil. And there's that warfare again. It's not wrestling flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what this whole lesson has been discussing. Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And somebody said, maybe or maybe not. No, that's not what he's saying. The may is an absolute assertion that you may be able to stand. You do it, and God has equipped you so you may be able to stand. And I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, because look at verse 16 where he says, above everything else, you take the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench every fiery dart that comes out of hell into your life. Not no maybe about that. It's the shield of faith. But you know where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And so you and I need to understand that as we arm ourselves with faith, we've got to do what Jesus did. Jesus said, when tempted to do wrong, in the warfare, he takes the sword of the Spirit, and with the faith that he has in God, uses that sword of the Spirit and stops the mouth of the devil, so much the devil ran away, the devil left him. And the Bible says to us, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How did he do it? When the devil tempted him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, he was tempted by the devil. Verse 4, he said, you've tempted me to do wrong. You know what God says about that? It is written. Verse 7, the devil tempted him again. He says, you're trying to get me to do wrong. You know what God says about that? It is written. In verse 10, he says to the devil, you're trying to get me to do wrong. You know what God says about that? It is written. Folks, the armor that we need is a knowledge of the Word of God. That's why that verse says, exalt and accept against the knowledge of God. You and I need to understand what the Bible said. And we need to know the Bible in such a way that we can say, it is written. And when Satan comes to us and tries to get us to do wrong things, we can say to Satan or to that temptation, you know what God says about that? You know Revelation 21:8, do you not, young people? Revelation 21:8, the song that sometimes I've heard the young people in past sing, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You know how much I use that in my life? When I was ready to lie to my brothers and sisters, they'd say, Dan, did you do it? And I wanted to say, no. And I might say no, and they'd say, Revelation 21:8, did you do it? Well, he got me, and I'd say, you got any other questions? See, all that is coming face to face. And so you find yourself in situation. You find yourself in a situation where you're tempted to be immoral. Here's two verses you ought to memorize out of 1 Timothy. Flee fornication. You got yourself, young people, in a tempting situation. There's immorality that might be involved. You need to say, you know, I'm not going to do this. It is written, flee fornication. You're tempted to lose your temper? Then write on your heart that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You're tempted in some part of your life, then find out what that part of your life is and say to the God of heaven, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to live right. Because that's the battle. And I'll tell you a great place to learn that. That's Palm Beach Lakes. We have some of the greatest Bible classes to be found. And we're doing all that we can as the Church of Jesus Christ in this place to encourage and provide opportunity to learn the Word of God. You know, that's why we have Sunday night services. That's why we have Wednesday night services. That's why we have Bible classes on Sunday morning. Surely you've sat in some of these Bible classes and you've walked away thinking, boy, that's just what I needed. You've heard a sermon, you think, and you say it sometimes, Dan, that sermon really, really helped me. Well, if that Sunday morning sermon helped you, you think Sunday night sermon might every now and then help you a little bit? Do you think a Bible class lesson might help you? You think a Wednesday night Bible study might help you a little bit? Yeah. You see, if you had it all in your heart, if you knew what was written, then you might not need to have Bible study together with the church. But there's not a one of us that doesn't need to come and sit at the feet of those who by their lives have sat at the feet of Jesus and can open the Word of God and make the Word of God become living in our hearts and our lives. Folks, let's win the battle. Let's win this battle of living right and doing right because heaven will be ours. We're going to sing a song of invitation because you may this day decide you want to overcome the devil. You want to make that change in your life. To overcome the devil, you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24 says, Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you know where you're going to go. And then you got to make up your mind you're going to follow Him. And that's called repentance. And Acts 17:30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then you need to confess your faith in Jesus because Romans 10:9 says, If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And that's what you need to do. And then you need to be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, the Lord makes you, you're enlisted in the army. You're on the Lord's side, marching at the commandments of the commander-in-chief. Yeah, I know our president thinks he's the commander-in-chief, but there's a commander-in-chief in charge of all the other commanders-in-chiefs. The Bible expression is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that's the army you need to get in right now. You haven't been baptized, you need to do it right now. Be a part of the army. And then he says, as a child of God, you be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you? We can help you in any way. Let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?